Turn with me this morning to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 in your Bible. Wanted to mention before we get into the message this morning that there are some new prayer requests. I think we have been praying for these things, but I just made them more explicit in the prayer guide that you got. The very beginning of the prayer guide is just what I've called whole church requests. And I just want to encourage you to look through those and be in prayer for those. We certainly want to pray that the Lord would intervene and work in each one of our lives individually, but we also want to pray the Lord would work in our church life corporately. And so I just wanted to include those for us to be able to pray together about. Psalm 145. A psalm of praise of David. So I was thinking about the end of the year and looking over the last year, looking into the year ahead. I tend to think of this psalm because there's some resolutions here. I don't know if you are thinking about resolutions, but you'll see them as we read through it. And I trust the resolutions that are made here in this psalm will be your resolutions, whether you make your own personalized resolutions or not. Because these are resolutions that are in keeping with the commandments of God. They're in keeping with what God's will is for us. Let's read this psalm together. David says, "I will extol you, my God, O King. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. There's a Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton who preached a series of sermons on Psalm 119. As I understand it, he preached 190 sermons on that psalm. In his ninth sermon, he preached on verse 8. And verse 8 says, "I shall keep your statutes," or "I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." His proposition was those who will keep God's statutes must fly to God's help. In other words, if you're going to resolve to do God's will, you need God's help to do it. And he gave some instruction about resolutions. One of the things he said in the course of that sermon was that there is great advantage to come to a resolution in a course of godliness. Resolutions are good things, particularly when godliness is involved, devotion to God. And he says that that doesn't mean that our resolutions have strength in themselves. Just because you make a resolution doesn't mean you're going to do it. We all know that. We just have to look at our last year's resolutions, right? If we made them. Or sometimes when we've come to a resolution in our life, we've decided to do something and we've fallen short of our own desire. Even if at the moment we resolved, we had great purpose of heart. Now what he says is that really that resolution itself is a fruit, I'm quoting here, a fruit of grace. It's a fruit of God's grace. When you come to the place where you make a resolution towards godliness, that's evidence that God has been at work. And if you do it, if you resolve and then keep your resolution, that's also an evidence of grace. So he thoroughly encouraged resolutions, and if you look at Psalm 119, it's full of them. In fact, if you look at the Psalms are full of resolutions. But his advice was, whenever you make a resolution, to make it with the full bent of your heart, to make it seriously and advisedly, not rashly. He said, not in a rash humor. In other words, not something that's haphazard or just sort of, I'm going to do this. And then he said, as you resolve, one of the things you need to trust in as you make that resolution is God's grace. If it's grace that brought you to it, grace that's going to complete it, then as you make that resolution, depend on the grace of God. And he also said, you just can't promise thorough and complete or absolute obedience. I mean, none of us can promise that. That's why I think Jonathan Edwards, and he read some of Manton, I don't know if he had Manton's resolutions in mind when he said this, although I do believe he read some of those sermons on Psalm 119. Jonathan Edwards said as a young man, resolved never to give in, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions. Qualification, however unsuccessful I may be. And I thought that was a wonderful resolution because there's an assumption in it that I'm going to fight against sin, but there are times when I'll fail. But even if I do fail, I'm not going to give up. But that certainly is dependent upon the grace of God and His Spirit's work in our hearts. There are seven resolutions in Psalm 145. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. He's resolving to worship God every single day of his life. And not just his life in this earth, but he says forever. He's making what I would call an endless resolution. Not only is he resolving to worship God every single day forever, but he's also resolving to meditate on God. He says in particular, on the glorious splendor, verse 5, of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. And beyond that, he says, I will tell of your greatness. I'm going to give testimony to who you are. Verse 6, and your greatness. And the last one, at least if you're looking at just first-person resolutions, where he doesn't necessarily include himself within the scope of the godly or the group of the godly, because he makes some statements about what the godly are going to do, and I would guess he'd include himself in that. But he says in verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. So he's resolving to worship God in his life, in his daily life, not just on those times that are formal times of worship. to meditate on God and specifically on the majesty of God and on his wonderful works. And then he resolves to witness for God, to tell others about God's greatness. Now you can ask the question, I think it's sort of obvious as we read the psalm, but you can ask the question, what would bring somebody to such resolutions? And those are good resolutions. Those are biblical resolutions. If we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, those are great resolutions. But what will bring someone to desire to do that, to resolve to do that? And I think you see it in the psalm. It is a sense and understanding of the majesty and incomprehensible greatness of the Lord. It was the greatness of God that brought him to those resolutions. The greatness of God would affect his everyday life. The greatness of God would bring him to times where on his own he would meditate, purposely so. And the greatness of God would bring him to the place where it wasn't just internal, wasn't just his own life of worship, but he wanted to communicate to other people. He wanted to tell other people about God's greatness. And I do believe it's very easy for us to lose a sense of the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, that he is above us and that he is absolutely holy. It's easy to get caught up in the world. It's easy over time to sort of get focused on our idols, the idols of our own making, the idols of this world, the things that sometimes catch our attention, certainly capture the attention of the world, and we forget God. And we need to be brought back to the place where our eyes are fixed on him by faith. And we behold God, and we ponder God, and we see his greatness in his word and the testimony to him in this world. We are brought to worship him, meditate on him, tell others about him. I don't believe the answer to these kind of resolutions is anywhere else other than in this word and by his Spirit's working in our hearts as we read it, as we listen to it. And I want to just encourage you today to think about your own worship of God, your daily worship, the time that you spend or don't spend on the meditation of God, and also your witness. When was the last time you told someone about God? When was the last time you, from your own mouth, had the motivation of heart, the desire to communicate who God was? Certainly in the face of Jesus Christ, you wanted to communicate the gospel. And I'm talking about not just the doing of it, but the desire for it. Because if we're going to do it, we need to have a desire for it. Now, again, all of God's word certainly is written and given to us to increase and strengthen our faith and draw attention to who God is. But this is a wonderful psalm to remind us of the greatness of God. In fact, that's, I think, the theme in verse 3 when he says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And he goes on, and through the psalm, he's expounding upon the greatness of God. But I want to look at the resolution to start with before we get into that statement in verse 3. Notice David's words here in verse 1. He says, "I will extol you, my God, O King." The idea is an enthusiastic praise and a lifting high and exalting God. One definition of extolling is to elevate by praise or in estimation. The idea of adoration, loving admiration, marveling, wondering, being astonished by, and then lifting up your voice in praise because of what you see and what you know. And what did David see and what did he know by faith? He knew God, and he calls him my God. The object of David's praise and extolling is his God, the God that he began to know in the pastures, perhaps even in his own home, but the pastures near Bethlehem as he sang to God and came to know God and trust God. And he calls him here my God. He owns him as God, and he also submits to him as king, as the preeminent one. The one who is, one definition of what a king is, the paramount chief, the preeminent ruler, the supreme master. This is who David's God was to him, his sovereign. And as David became a king, this did not change. David was a king under the King of Kings, and he worshiped and served his God. He says, I will extol you, I will lift you high, my God, O King, and I will bless your name. I will say good things about, I will declare excellent words about you. And I'll do so, he says, forever and ever. The object of his praise, of course, is Yahweh. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord. This is the God of the Bible. Yahweh, God, my God, O King, I'm going to lift you high with praise and admiration, not just once, but every single day of my life, and I'm going to do so forever. There's no end in sight. There's no termination point. Praise tends to have a termination point in this world. It's when the next team wins, or when someone else breaks the record. Something happens, and whatever was great is not as great as whatever happened next. But you notice that David doesn't have a termination point in his praise to the Lord. He looks into the future. He does not see an end to the eternal God, nor does he see an end to his own existence, because God created him, and whenever God creates a person, they exist forever. They are not in some way annihilated. They live in one place or another, in heaven or hell forever. And David expected to be in the presence of God forever, and he expected to praise his God forever. And I want to ask you the question, do you? Do you? As you look at those myriads of ages to come, what do you see yourself doing? And what David is teaching us in this psalm is that God is so great that those myriads of ages are spent praising and worshiping and serving God. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of that apart from redemption. He's worthy of that as creator. But as we understand him and come to know him, if you've come to know him as redeemer, not only has he created you, but he's redeemed you, and you have many, many reasons to praise him for all of eternity. You can not only say praise to the creator, but you can say worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the one who has redeemed us to God by his own blood. David's expectation in his resolution is to praise God. I believe he has been doing it, but it's to praise God today, every single day of his life, and however days or the succession of events are measured in eternity, he doesn't see a breaking of that succession where he will continue to praise God through eternity. I want you to notice the basis. Look at verse 3. So David has made this amazing, endless resolution. And then he gives the basis for it, which is the greatness of God. And notice how he puts it. He just says, great is the Lord. And the first thing I want to point out here is there's no qualification. There's no limitation. When you apply greatness to human beings, it tends to fall into categories, doesn't it? That person's a great scientist, physicist, artist, musician, athlete. Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest, but it was only in terms of boxing. But when it comes to the Lord, and He created all those ones that we call great, so whatever skill and ability any person has, God created that. He's over and above all of that. But I just, even in mentioning His creation, I gave you a category about God. And if we stop there, that wouldn't tell the story. God is just on a whole other level. In fact, when I taught the children, the first summer I was here at our church in a summer Bible club, we considered God's greats. And we went through a list. And some of you young people might remember this. We listed out God's greats as His glory, His rule, His eternity, His alls, His truth, and His Son. God's glory, His unique excellence, His rule, His sovereignty over all things, His eternity, His duration throughout endless ages, never had a beginning. His alls, His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. And even if you look at this psalm, there are more alls. Did you hear me emphasizing that when I read it? There are more alls than just those three that we think of in God. Just look at the alls in this psalm. Look at all that He does. And this is an all. There's more to it. But once you list out God's glory, rule, eternity, alls, the truth that He proclaims and is, and then His Son, you've missed things. You've started to qualify or categorize, and there's more in God than can be captured in just a few statements. Job says, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. That means all those things that are beyond our view because of death or because of God's judgment, those who are in places of judgment, God sees all of that. He knows all of that. There's nothing hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews says. But Job says He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. He binds up the waters in His thick clouds. The cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it His cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between the light and the darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at His rebuke. By His power, He stilled the sea. By His understanding, He shattered Rahab. By His wind, the heavens were made fair. By His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And then Job says this. This is an interesting statement. Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him? I think in another translation, these are the fringes of His ways. This is the edge of His ways. This is not everything. And even obviously reading that, you're thinking, what does that mean? What does that even mean, that truth about God? And we can read Job, you can read the end of the chapters of Job, and you hear God asking Job a series of questions about His world and what He has made and who gave these creatures life and their uniqueness. And the answer in every case is, of course, Job didn't do this. God did this. This is a demonstration of God and His glory. And you can list out all those things. You can look at what Job teaches about God and go back to Genesis and what it teaches about God and look through the scriptures and see all that God teaches about Himself. And we have a hint of God's greatness. We get the fringes of God's greatness. We have the edges of His ways. We haven't talked about His love, His mercy, His patience, His wisdom, His grace, His compassion, His justice, His righteousness, His comfort. Isaiah says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and gave him? Who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I just started, but I will never finish, and neither will you, to expound what great is the Lord actually means. We'll never finish. We'll never finish declaring his glory and his greatness. And so you start to think about the greatness of God and meditate on the greatness of God. And as you start to think about the greatness of God, the next statement is absolutely logical. It says, and highly to be praised. He's worthy to be lifted up with strength and power and force. Just lauded and praised, not just by me and not just with all my strength, but all the peoples and all the angels and everything in creation. God is worthy of that. This word that is translated here, highly, has the idea of strength behind it. Might. Before him, 2 Kings 23:25 says, speaking of a king who turned to the Lord, it says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. And yes, it is the same word that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your might. Highly to be praised. I think what that means in part is bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Everything that I have, everything that I am, how he has made me, lift up the Lord. But it's not just me. As we've been studying David on Wednesday nights in our men's Bible study in the last couple of years, I've just been able to see more of David's heart for God. And we know that's by God's grace. But David's heart to worship God himself, I think, is exhibited plainly in Psalms just like this. David wrote these Psalms. Some of them he wrote for formal occasions. Some of them he's just writing after an experience where God has rescued him and he just wants to praise the Lord and worship. So there's something about David that gravitated when God did something for him to recollect, to remember, to give a memory to what God had done and to extol God for it. And that's just David's own personal psalms that obviously many of them, I would guess there's more than came to just the scripture, but the ones we have in scripture are a testimony to his life of worship. But beyond his own life of worship, when he became king, he of course wanted Israel to properly worship God. And so what did he do when God gave him rest from all of his enemies? He wanted the ark to come back in. And he wanted to build. Remember, God didn't let him, but he wanted to build a house. He wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And of course, they failed the first time to follow God's word, and Uzzah was slain. But when they brought the ark back in, David appointed Levites to carry the ark with the poles, as Moses had commanded, 1 Chronicles 15 says. And it says, then David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their relatives, their singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals. As if we can't bring this symbol of the presence of God into the city of God, which God set his name there, we can't do that without a lot of noise, a lot of joyful sounds and singing and praise and instruments that are lifted up in praise to God. In fact, the last few words of that verse are, with to raise. Those instruments that were created were to raise sounds of joy. And when that tabernacle was established and the worship was given there. Obviously not the temple. Solomon would come to later build that. But in David's day, when he appointed that worship and directed the people to worship God, he appointed singers. Now, how many is enough? How many instruments are enough? Well, the same book tells us that the Levites that were over the house of God were 38,000. 24,000 oversaw the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. But there were 4,000 people who were just there to praise the Lord. That was their task. Talk about a heart. A heart not only to worship God, but because of how great God is, I can't rest if it's just me. I want others to worship Him. I want others to know Him. We need to grow in our worship of God. We will grow in our worship of God as we grow in our understanding of the worth of God. Those two words are related. William Secker said, "A drop of praise is an unsuitable acknowledgement for an ocean of mercy." And what does the songwriter say? "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above." And the way this particular one ends is, "Oh, the vast, boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love. Come, thou fount." God is the fount of every blessing. And our hearts, don't they? They need to be tuned to sing God's praise. I believe the tuning takes place as we open this book and we are cleansed and sanctified and changed. So part of the tuning takes place this morning. But part of the tuning takes place as you open your Bible every day. And I hope in the new year you will resolve regarding reading the Bible, that you'll open your Bible, that you'll read your Bible. Because to open your Bible and to read your Bible is to open a picture that God has given us, divinely written, of Himself. And as you come to see God and know God, you will worship God. And you'll worship Him in a way that's more on tune than how you're doing it right now. And I say that for myself as well as the rest of us. We all need to grow in this. We need to grow in our worship of God. We need to grow, certainly, as He's talking about in this psalm, in our desire to communicate the truth of God to those around us. And that will come, I believe, in part as we meditate on who God is. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "Great is the Lord," that's no qualification, "highly to be praised." So when you think about the worship of God, that's an exaltation of God, that's a lifting up of Him according to what He is worth. And we can do it today, but as we do it tomorrow and as we do it forever, we will never get to the end and exhaust the praises of God. But look at the end of the verse. It says His greatness is unsearchable. The way I want to put this, I want you to stay with me in the way that I put this, is that His greatness is beyond investigation. And in the sense that it is infinite. It is not that we shouldn't investigate. It's not that we shouldn't discover. It's not that we shouldn't find more. But by searching for it, we begin a task that is really never going to be completed. Even when our minds, by God's grace, are perfected, when we no longer have sin to deal with anymore, even when we know, as 1 Corinthians says, even as we are known, there will be more to know of God. God is infinite. The knowledge of Him, we will never exhaust it. We're never going to have all the books on the shelf of our mind. We're never going to understand and know all of those contents. His greatness, one translation has, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in this verse says, His greatness is without limit. Is without end. It's like you're looking at a bookshelf, and that shelf just never ends. It just keeps on going, and you keep on walking and trying to find the end of it, and it's just still, there's more knowledge to be had. Can you ever get to the bottom or the top of God's greatness? Can you ever get your arms around it? Can you ever conceive it fully? I like what Thomas Boston said. He was extolling God, and he was talking about God's infinity as far as his being, that who he is and what he is. And Thomas Boston said, of his nature, God's nature, our finite understandings cannot possibly form any adequate conception. This lies hid in rays of such bright and radiant glory as must forever dazzle the eyes of those who attempt to look into it. There's always going to be some sparkle, some facet, something that you've never seen. And it's always going to beget in eternity even the wonder and the marveling and the praise at God's majesty and his glory. It's always going to be there. And if what I'm talking about right now is not filling your mind and heart as a Christian, I want to encourage you to come to this psalm. To stop being so fascinated by the world. We're worldly. We are worldly people. Let's admit it. We live in this world. We walk in this world. We want to be godly, I hope. And that's why John just says to his followers, his disciples, he's not really, I don't believe, aware of some situation where they have exhibited some, you know, catastrophic demonstration of worldliness. He just says, stop loving the world. You do love the world. I love the world. We need to stop loving the world. Everything in the world is passing away. The one who does the will of God, John says, abides forever. So why are we so captured with the latest? Why are we so captured with what the world is excited about? It's like that child who's sitting at the edge of the Grand Canyon and he finds a rock and he's just playing. He's so excited about this rock. When, if he just turned, he could see this amazing sight. And the amazing sight in our lives is God. But we many times are looking at not just a rock, we're digging in the mud, playing with the filth. May God give us grace to turn from these things and fix our eyes upon God, not only his being, but Boston said, look at his eternity. He said, quote, the ages of his eternity cannot be numbered, nor the number of his years searched out. He quoted from Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he says this, the brightness of God's glory cannot be described, as a full discovery of it would quite overpower the faculties of any mortal in this imperfect state, for man is weak and unworthy of it. Weak and could not bear it, guilty and could not but dread it. And therefore God, and he's quoting from Scripture in Job, he says, he holds back the face of his throne and spreadeth a cloud upon it. And God does that, doesn't he? When you think of God's revelation of himself, at the same time he revealed himself to the people of Israel, he concealed himself. He revealed himself through the cloud, through the pillar of fire, but inside that pillar of fire and inside that pillar of cloud, the revelation of his glory was shrouded. You could not see it because no one could see him and live. Even Moses, remember Moses went into the tabernacle and he would speak to the Lord face to face. And sometimes we try to reconcile that. How does it say, no one can see me and live, and yet Moses spoke to the Lord face to face as a man would speak to his friend? Don't forget the cloud. He appeared above the mercy seat, but it was in a cloud. If you want to get an idea of what's in the cloud, think about the cloud that came down, the transfiguration, and the one who lighted up in the cloud. It was Jesus. That's who was in the cloud. And God gave Peter, James, and John a vision, but that was even Jesus in the flesh as the God-man. But the glory of God in those moments of the transfiguration started to shine out, and they started to see something of their King. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Just look at His works. That's what David continues to focus on. I want you to look at verse 4. He says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And again in verse 5, he says, "On your wonderful works I will meditate." Again, verse 6, "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts." And through those acts, I believe he was communicating, verse 6, his greatness. So what are his acts? Well, look at his acts of redemption. Look at the Exodus. Look at the works that he did in Egypt and then in the wilderness and then in the land of Canaan. And God not only did them for those people, but he recorded them for us that we might be able to see the amazing, awesome, marvelous acts of God. We read, Deacons and I read this morning, read Psalm 105, which is just a recounting of God's bringing his people out of Egypt and what he did for them when he gave them the nations, the land of Canaan. So the psalmist in Psalm 105 is deliberately meditating on those things that God did. And if you've ever been through the plagues, or you've ever been through those wilderness wanderings, you ever read through those stories and you see what God did by his great power and might, it is amazing. And beyond trying to figure out the details of those things, you just think about the big picture, and this is God giving testimony to how great he is in the earth, to the point where Rahab and those Gibeonites were afraid when the children of Israel came up to Canaan. They were afraid because they had heard how the Lord had dried up the Red Sea, how the Lord had given them victory over Egypt, how the Lord had given them victory over the kings on the east side of the Jordan. They were afraid. God had made for himself a name in the earth by his works and by his great power and his mighty outstretched arm. He brought his people out. And you know what? That's worthy of telling our children about. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." When God is praised for his greatness, he's praised for what he does, he's also praised for just who he is. And those who come to understand and know his works and understand his greatness, I'm not saying everything about it, but something of his greatness, want to communicate that. And the most easily communicated, or at least the closest object within a family, is from father to son, mother to child. Generation to generation. This is God's plan for those who come to know him. That the parents would communicate to the children and to the grandchildren who God is. If you forget to do that, your children will not fear God. Your grandchildren probably won't know God. And that's a sad thing when one generation does not praise the works of the Lord to the next. And we see sometimes those generations in Scripture who forgot God, who left off their worship of God. And we can't discount the rebellion that's in the heart of man, because there is rebellion in the heart of man that can resist the teaching of the generation before. It's in all of us. And when that happens, we pray. And we agonize and we seek to see God work. So all of us have a will. But I'm just saying what David is saying here, I think, is God's plan. You look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. In view of the greatness of God and what he's done, the generation that has seen that then passes it on, and then that generation passes it on. But if it ever stops, what happens? Idolatry. Wickedness. Turning away from God's commands and disobedience to him. So when you think about what David is recommending here, the right response to who God is in terms of his greatness, it is communication. It is very nearly to us, and I say near in terms of proximity and relationship. It's from one generation to the next. This is nothing other than Deuteronomy chapter 6. That we are to take God's words, which are a revelation or a testimony to his works, and we take those words and we talk about them while we're in the way. When we rise up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, when we're driving somewhere, I'm just going to use a modern day reference, but what Moses was talking about was not just in the morning, not just at night, but just this is the word of God needs to become such a part of your life that it shouldn't be an uncommon thing for you to suddenly inject a spiritual thought with one of your children or one of your family members. And I say inject, I mean it should just be a part of us. But what it takes is meditating on God's word. If you're not meditating on God's word, those thoughts are not going to come out. You're not going to value God's words. You're not going to communicate them. The right response to who God is in terms of his greatness and what he does in his mighty acts is in part that praise of God that's passed on from generation to generation. It is also meditation. Look at verse 5. It says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate." I will, and I'm going to give you a few definitions that I read. I will think intently and at length about. I will think about carefully and weigh in the mind. I think we ought to know something about meditation. Right? I mean, our church ought to know something about meditation. We had a pastor who taught us about meditation, who wrote a book about meditation. And if you're familiar with Pastor Dave's book, remember he distinguished between deliberate and occasional meditation. And he said, the believer meditates deliberately when he plans daily to meditate on the Lord at specific set times, such as the morning. And then he said, deliberate meditation is really the foundation of a godly person's thinking and Christian practice. Its importance can hardly or scarcely be overstated. Meditation. And I say we ought to know something about it. If the Lord has given you, and some of you been here long enough because he was your pastor, and some we certainly have a relationship with him still. We love him. Thank God for him. But if God gave you a pastor who taught you about this, have you put it into practice? Because your next pastor is talking about it too. So the person that God has placed in your life to encourage you on in your walk with God, this is a part of the secret. But I'm not saying anything, and Pastor Dave wasn't saying anything other than what Psalm 1 says. That the man who is blessed is meditating in God's law day and night. And as you do that, Joshua said, the Lord said to Joshua, when you do that, you meditate so that you observe to do according to all that God has written. And when you do that, you meditate, you do it, then you're blessed. That's how God brings blessing in your life and mine. It's as we think about his word, we understand his word. By his grace, he helps us to obey it. And as we do it, we're blessed in our lives. And in this case, I want you to notice verse 7. We're not going to finish the psalm today, but look at verse 7. When you meditate on God's greatness, on his majesty, on who he is, this is what happens. It says, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Word of God is going to produce that in your life. Do you have a footnote next to the words eagerly utter? I have in my margin to bubble over with. So let's read it that way. They will bubble over with the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully over or of your righteousness. You know, if you think about it, if that's what's going on in our heart and we're meditating on God's word, His Spirit is working, and this is what's filling our mind and heart, it won't be as difficult to witness. It won't be as difficult to tell people about Christ, will it? Because it will be what is filling our heart. It will be strengthening us by the very meditation on it and the joy that we have in our heart that we can't help but tell people. And we'll be like Frances Ridley Havergal, who tended to write out her thoughts, but she said, and I've quoted this before, I love this statement, she said, "If I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen." Is there anything bubbling in your heart? Anything that's just, you're just so enthusiastic about? You know, obviously we can get excited about things in the world, but those are oftentimes, aren't they? They're kind of a once and done thing. Especially if they're sports. Now there's another game yet in the future, there's something else, but those things are so passing, but God is eternal. And it is who He is eternally that He is right now. And when we experience what He is eternally right now, what a blessing it is and what reason we have to praise Him. There's plenty more to this psalm. But I wonder today if the Lord doesn't have in your life and mine, I say mine as well, because a return of our lives to the place where what we're captured with, captivated by, excited about, is the greatness of our God. The greatness of the one who came into this world, who is called the great shepherd of the sheep. Is He the joy that fills your heart? Is He, I've been reading a book this week, is He your all in all? Is He what captures your attention and the one that you must think about and you so desire to worship and follow and serve? Or have you gotten sidetracked? And if that's the case, I want to call you to repent today. And if He's not your Lord at all, realize this is God. This is Jesus Christ is the one we're talking about. He's the one who is great. And as He communes and dwells with God the Father and God the Spirit, it is God, the triune God, that we will worship together for eternity. And if you don't know Him, come to Him today. Find forgiveness for your sins and refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow, we praise You for Your greatness as our God. We praise You that You have given us Your word to teach us of Your greatness. We see Your greatness all around You, Lord. If You sent even all the water that's falling this morning down at once, it would crush things and destroy, but You just drop it from heaven in a process that You made to demonstrate Your goodness to this world. And You have sent Your rain today on the just and the unjust. On sunny days, You cause that sun to shine on us all. And we praise You, Lord, that You're good to all. We thank You that You're good to send Your Son into this world that we might believe on Him and have everlasting life. And we pray that we might worship Him alone, that He might be our all in all. That we might find our joy in Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.